Turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 2 with me. I have decided that I was going to do just the first church, the church at Ephesus. Matter of fact, I told some folks through the week, I said, I'm going to preach Sunday night on the sin of Bethel Baptist Church. And the more I worked on it, the more I thought, you know, that's not the way you ought to handle this, David. And so we're gonna do a look at all seven of these churches in the book of Revelation 2 and 3. It's a unique portion of Scripture. And the older I get, the more I find that one of our biggest problems is understanding the context in which God speaks. And we misapply and misunderstand and just plain miss the meaning of Scripture because we don't contextualize it properly. We don't understand why he's saying what he's saying. We don't understand the context in which he's saying it. And it becomes more or less just academics to us and doesn't really benefit us as it should. And so I'll probably spend most of this evening just introducing this series that we're going to do on Revelation 2 and 3. I did this before, probably about 8 years ago, and I have no idea where my notes are from that or if they even exist any longer. But I know so much more than I knew 8 years ago, those notes wouldn't be helpful anyway. I almost mean that, you know. I really feel that I'm getting to the place where I'm beginning to understand my Bible. And I'm just having a ball with it. It's just really, really fun. Let's pray before we get into this. Father in heaven, as we open your word together tonight, I pray that by your grace you would cause us to understand it, see its importance, and apply it properly to our circumstances in our situation here, both uniquely as Bethel Baptist Church and as your people in this Flathead Valley and in this world today. Grant us, Father, a growing understanding of your word, that we might indeed be a people who are firmly rooted in it, understanding life from your perspective, and living it happily and confidently. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the group tonight, we probably have enough general understanding of the seven churches of the book of Revelation that I don't have to do a lot of foundational work in that area. I think it's important for us to understand that this revelation from Christ has come as his last revelation to his people. It's about 90 or 92 AD. The only living apostle is John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He has been exiled there for his faith in Christ and his preaching of the Scriptures. Imagine the world doing that to somebody who's so beneficial and helpful to them. You know, willing to share the gospel message with them that they might be rescued from the eternal penalty of their sin. And they hated him. They despised him. They put him, you know, in a place like Alcatraz. He was over on Patmos, the rock, you know, being held a prisoner. He probably wasn't getting 3 square meals a day. He certainly didn't have color TV in the exercise room. He was in a deplorable situation. You understand that God's choice people often end up in deplorable situations? You need to wrestle with that reality. You know, we've been raised in this wonderful land. I mean, you guys weren't born. Well, no, nobody here was born in Iowa. You know, You didn't have to, oh yes, Amanda. Well, she was rescued by Jason. She doesn't have to live over there in Iowa anymore. You know, of all the Americans in the world, who could be more privileged than, like Dan said, we chose to live here. You know, what a wonderful place, the Flathead Valley, the Rocky Mountains. It's a wonderful place to live. And we get wrapped up in the wonderfulness of that and even get a little bit snooty and snotty about it and get so tied to that that if things get tough, we think there must be something wrong. Fact is, as things get tough, something's right. So John was in this condition over there on the Isle of Patmos, and the Lord came and spoke to him. And I was speaking to our people on Wednesday night, and you know, I just need to speak to you guys all together all the time when we meet, because you miss the context of a lot of stuff when you miss Wednesday night or Sunday morning or Sunday night, you know. So then I get to re-say it, and it probably wouldn't hurt you that re-hear it, to re-say it. But it is important to see how Christ presented himself to John. We were singing the Christmas carols tonight. And you notice some of those lines talk about how Christ came in humility. He came in humility. And then we sang the songs of the second coming when he's going to come in glory and in strength. And the way he chose to reveal himself to John in this time, 92 AD, was in his glory and strength. John heard this sound of a trumpet, a voice like a trumpet behind him. And he turned and he describes the image that he saw, Jesus Christ, and he fell at his feet as though he were dead. Now, we could wish that our wives had such respect for us. Probably won't happen. And I'm not suggesting it should. So, Paul, don't go home and tell Susan, now you heard what Pastor said tonight. But do you understand that John was a man who had a very comfortable and familiar relationship with Christ? That was all over. That was done. That was a thing of the past. He is now the ascended, glorified Christ. And Jesus reached down and kind of helped him up and said, John, stand. And I'm not sure, I don't remember what the text said. I'm not sure he got all way far beyond his knees. He was just quaking, you know, and shaking. And Christ said to him, I've got a message that I want you to give to my people. Now, part of that is the prophetic message that starts in chapter 4 and carries on through the rest of the letter. And we aren't going to get into that, I don't think. But the section, these two chapters that deal with the churches, are unique information. You ever wonder what Christ might think of Bethel? What do you think he thinks of Fresh Life? What do you think he thinks of Central Bible? What do you think he thinks of St. Matthew's? You know, we begin to think, well, if he wrote to a church in the Flathead Valley, he'd write to us, because after all, we're the people. No, we're not. We're part of the people. We're just a part of them. And he wrote to seven churches that were unique and distinct. And they all had warts and blisters. And he addressed himself to those warts and blisters. Now, don't you think he did that for a reason? Do you think he just said, well, I know that you guys in the future are going to be interested in about the church at Ephesus and the church at Smyrna and the church at Pergamos and the church at Thyatira, so I'll tell you right now, here's what I said to him. No, he's preparing us to hear what he has to say to us as we're doing the same church work that these people did. What we need to do is read these things, study these churches, and say, of those seven churches, which of those most closely parallels Bethel? And what do we need to learn from that? And then it won't hurt us also to say, well, you know, this one over here at Thyatira, you know, that's a lot like that church I visited last weekend. Here's what he thinks about that. They are seven historic, dissimilar churches. It is obvious that these seven churches were uniquely diverse and were existent at that time that Christ spoke to them. This was a flat point of history where there were seven churches that were very, very different. And he addressed their differences. It seems that we may therefore conclude that these conditions may exist at any historical time during the age of the churches. Now, I'm saying that for a reason, because there is approach to these seven churches that says, after all, this is the book of Revelation, and what Christ is doing is he's revealing to us seven periods of church history. And you can go through this and you can find parallels to things that happened broadly in the life of Christendom since this time until today. But I don't think that that is at all the purpose of the revelation of these seven churches. It gives you a nice little formula or a framework in which to understand church history. But the fact is that all of these conditions existed at that time in these churches. And I think that we ought to assume that these things will exist anywhere throughout the period of church history. And to say that Christianity is broadly reflective of any basic condition today, it's just absurd. I mean, there's everything out there from soup to nuts. Most of them nuts, I think. Because this is true, I tend to resist the historical prophetic interpretation of these churches. Christ did not express a confederate view of these churches, but rather an individual separate view of them. And it may be well for us to understand. He did not address the universal church. He addressed the churches that were historically existent at that time, because that's where his heart was. This universal church business is, in my mind, basically a bunch of foolishness. It doesn't have any meetings. It doesn't have any members, or membership, I guess I should say that. And it's just not important. The universal church will meet at the rapture. Then it becomes important. When all of a sudden we're gathered up into heaven and we're going to see a bunch of people that don't belong to Bethel, but they belong to the Fathead Valley. And I can say that because I'm not a native. And we're all caught up together in heaven. Well, we didn't expect to see you here. And they say, well, we didn't expect to see you here, you know. That kind of thing. Well, it's true that there have been some major trends through the ages, such as a great apostasy. Roman Catholicism led to the greatest apostasy that we will see until post-rapture, I believe. And it dominated the world. We do have ages like the Reformation. The Reformation is one of the most fascinating and remarkable things that has happened historically in the life of the churches. The more I study the Reformation, the more I scratch my head and say, this is just plain amazing. To think of the salvation, the conversion of Martin Luther. He was at St. Peter's Cathedral, quoting scripture, going up the stairs on his hands and knees, doing penance. When he quoted Romans, is it 1:12, the just shall live by faith. And he said, this isn't faith, this is works. And that began what ultimately led to Martin Luther's conversion. And he disrupted the Roman church, and many, many others were saved. And that Reformation is a wonderful thing. After the Reformation, you understood, went from the late 1400s clear up to and including the 1700s. We've got nearly 400 years of church history there where God's people wrestled themselves free from apostasy. And it's a fascinating period of time to study. And probably Christianity reached its healthiest state in the late 1700s. That is why America is what it is today. America enjoyed the ultimate fruit of the Reformation. Poor old Germany and France and Netherlands had so much of the old traditions of Christianity that they could never wrestle themselves free from that. But we have these discontents, these separatists who left the continent, who left England and came to America because of their religious convictions, and formed a new country. What a wonderful, wonderful thing that is. That's why America is what it is today. But then after that came modernism. And it came in like a flood. It happened fast. And it's what we call neo-orthodoxy. When many of these Christian seminaries, especially in Germany, floated back into unbelief and went into what we call modernism. And broadly what that means is they rejected the inspiration of the Bible, the deity of Christ, and those kind of things. They remained Christian in terms, that kind of thing, but they denied the scriptures and they denied Christ and they denied the miracles and all that kind of stuff. And that went filtering through all of our churches. Then there's a group of people who stood up. And some of these are people that you may know. How many of you have ever heard Robert Ketchum preach? A couple of Joseph Stoll. Okay, you've heard him. That was the age of the fundamentalists. These guys were coming out of these mostly Northern Baptist Convention churches that had been taken over by modernism. And they said, that's not what the Bible teaches. And these guys stood up on their hind legs. They were thundering, obstinate, strong, dominant preachers of the gospel. There was a Presbyterian. Who was that guy? He also got real political. Help me with him. McIntyre. He was one of them too. And so there was fundamentalism that came in. We had a brief period of time there where from the late 1890s into 1940, where there was a real resurgence, and this is predominantly an American thing of fundamentalism, although it also touched England. It didn't touch the continent over there, Europe. And so we had a revival in Christianity, and that was a wonderful thing. And then came New Evangelicalism. New Evangelicalism is, if you would imagine, a bathtub of fresh, clear water. I mean, this is water. You can stick your head in there and you can take a drink. That's what we had under fundamentalism. The waters had been cleared. They had been filtered. And we had thousands of good churches in America. Some of you remember that period of time. In that particular period of time in a city like Kalispell, there might have been two or three gospel preaching churches. I mean, things were clear. You had the modernists and you had the people who believed the Bible. And it was clear. New evangelicalism came along and they just poured a pail of dirt in that tub. And it's been a cloudy, murky mess ever since. And you just aren't sure what's going on. And we're in that particular day. Now, in that cloudy, murky mess of Christianity, there are some wonderful pockets of truth. There are some lukewarm areas, and there are some just apostate areas, and they're all floating around in the same Christian bathtub. And that's the world that we have to live in. And I think the study of these seven churches will help us understand how to live in those waters. We aren't going to change those waters. God can change them. He could bring a great revival. He could bring another Charles and John Wesley. He could bring another George Whitfield. He could bring another group of fundamentalists along the scene and greatly bless the world. And incidentally, the issue is not the men. The issue is the God who used those men. But it's probably not very likely. We're probably bumping up against the end of times and the return of our Lord. Because I take this approach to these seven churches, we will mostly avoid the historic prophetic view that can be put into this text, and I'm not saying it's inappropriate, but I'm not going to do that. We'll examine them rather for their individual characteristics that are present today in Christianity. Well, I should use a better term. I'm going to use this term, hopefully. Remember to use it, Christendom. Christendom is a term that applies to the broad confession of Christianity that does not necessitate sound doctrine. Okay, Christendom refers to that term. In these messages to these seven churches, there are three things that stick out in all of them. Number one, his commendation. The Lord always begins with a commendation for the church. There's one exception to that, the church at Laodicea. There is no commendation for that church. Secondly, he has a criticism of them. Everyone is criticized except the church at Philippi. And then the consequences. And the consequences are a thing that just absolutely amaze me. Go with me to Psalm 74, verse 1. And see what he says to about his people Israel. Well, what his people Israel said about him, really. O God, why hast thou cast us off forever? Why doth thine anger smoke against the sheep of thy pasture? I think you need to understand that God gets mad at his kids. And as we're going to see as we read through this, some threatening consequences that he brings upon these seven churches. And I think you know where I'm going. If historically he brought these consequences upon these seven churches, we ought not to imagine that somehow we're going to escape the consequences of our own actions as a church, our confederate evils and the consequences of those. And the church here at Ephesus is just a beginning to that. Now, let me take you to chapter 2 of Revelation, verse 1, and we'll get started on the church at Ephesus. There's more introductory material I want to get here. Unto the angel of the church of Ephesus write. These things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now, this is explained to us in the previous chapter. Verse 20, the mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches. The seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. Now, the first thing we want to deal with is those stars or those angels. Who were they? There's a difference of opinion in different Bible commentators about the identity of those seven stars. Here they are in his hand. But he says to it, those seven stars are the angels of those seven churches. So we have to say, well, do we have an angel? Now, the Bible speaks of guardian angels. You understand? Hebrews chapter 12. They're sent to minister unto those who are the heirs of righteousness. There is the potential in God's administrative program that one of the jobs he gives to the angels is oversight of the churches. Who was that guy who wrote about angels and all that stuff? Come on. Peretti. You know, and he's got you sitting in the pews looking up, you know, on the banister and on the piano. He got you seeing angels sitting there, you know. And I don't think Peretti is all wrong about that. I often wonder about what the angels see, but it ain't nothing they ain't seen before, you know. So I'm not going to worry about that. We do know that there are particular angels that are in charge of nations, such as Michael, who's in charge of Israel, and he's the one who came and spoke to Daniel. I reject that view that we're talking about angels. The word angel in the New Testament scripture is also translated with the word messenger. It means messenger. And if the Lord had wanted to talk to the angel of the church and address himself to it, I doubt that he would have chosen John to talk to him, because John does not have the capacity to speak to the angel who's sitting on the grand piano any more than we have the capacity to do that. It is my opinion that he's talking about the pastors of these churches. And I think that's the most solid approach you can take to this. And with that, I say to you that there is great responsibility that is laid upon the pastor of the church. to listen to God in the Scriptures and faithfully lead His people. And He will give an account of that to God. That scares me. Not because it's here, but because it's in the Scriptures, that pastors do hold that responsibility before God. So we've got the seven stars, and then we've got the seven candlesticks. If you remember the content of chapter 1, when John saw Jesus Christ, he was walking among the candlesticks. Our son Paul now is an engineer on a project down in Austin, Texas. They're building a great big science building for the university down there. One of his jobs is to go out and walk that building, all 9 floors of it, and check the progress of the subcontractors in the areas where he's responsible. And so he has to literally walk through there and check up on what they're doing and their progress and the quality of their work. As I read this, it sounds to me like Jesus Christ is walking among the churches and he's checking their progress and the quality of their work. He is the one to whom we answer. He is the master. He is the head of the church. And he has the capacity, being the infinite, eternal God, to keep track of all his churches and deal with them individually and speak to them about their activities. Now, verse 2. He says concerning the church at Ephesus, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake labored and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. Can you imagine those words spoken to us tonight? If the Lord would, but I think He will not, if He were to come to us and appear to us in all of that glory, and He said, I got something against you guys. Has anybody ever said those words to you? I got something against you. My first question is, what could you have against me? You know, I'm perfect. That's a threatening statement. Something against you. Incredible statement. Because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else... When is the last time you used or else? Joshua, you clean up your room, or else? I don't know if you probably never have to hear that, Josh. No, I don't think so. Charlotte found something. Our time is gone. I can dismiss her in a bit. Charlotte found a little thing that I wrote. What grade was I in? 5th grade, about the perfect mother. My mother had evidently saved it and given it to Charlotte, and somehow it surfaced the other day. One of my comments was about a perfect mother was, she wouldn't make you clean up your room. She wouldn't take the girl's side. That was my sister. Never serve liver. I love liver now. Or else... He has some consequences in mind. I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Do you understand that churches live under the threat of losing their church? And sometimes it happens as a result of the punitive hand of Christ. I'll take it away from you. You ever thought how disastrous that would be? How precious our churches are to us, the friendships we enjoy, the privilege we have of knowing each other and worshiping together. And do you understand that Christ, in his judgment upon us today, at sometimes deems it necessary to take that away from us? Isn't that incredible? Or else I will take your candlestick from. I don't know what else it could mean, out of its place, except thou repent. But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear. Any of you here, other than Ethan, Evan, without ears. Now, I know some of you got to have help in your ears, and I know that I need help in my ears. But Christ said, everybody that's got ears ought to listen to this. So this is for us, folks. This is important. My dad used to say to me after he gave me a Dutch Uncle Chat, now, did you hear me? That's kind of what he's saying here. You know, he's probably saying it in a better spirit than what I just said that. He that hath ears, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Well, we just got the subject introduced tonight. Next week we'll go through the church at Ephesus. And I'm really looking forward to this. As I read through this, I can find three churches, I think, that represent Bethel. And that's why I was thinking about saying something about the sin of Bethel. Not that I can put my finger on anything necessarily. That's for us individually to think about and work on. But I think it's important for us to do that. And that's what that portion of Scripture is all about, that we might evaluate ourselves. Oh, there was something else I wanted to say tonight. Can I take a couple more minutes? You have to understand how incredibly nonsensical churches have become. These church growth seminars and these church administration seminars, I just remembered this the other day. Matter of fact, it was today as I was kind of thinking through my notes and stuff. I'd forgotten all about that. You ever hear these guys talking about spoiling the Egyptians? You remember when Israel left Egypt? And he said to the children of Israel, before you leave, you know, borrow some gold and silver and necklaces and stuff like that from the Egyptians, stick it in your pocket and walk off with it. They spoiled the Egyptians. Well, some real shrewd guy got to thinking, you know, that's what we ought to do. We ought to spoil the Egyptians. So we can take all of these administrative policies and procedures and things that work in the world and apply them to the church, and we'll spoil the Egyptians. We'll take all of their stuff and we'll make it work here. And then they just go on to teach their business principles, because that's all they know, because most of these guys aren't converted people. And they teach a bunch of hungry, ambitious, well-meaning pastors how to introduce the world to their church. If there's something we ought to listen to, it's these seven churches and what Christ says to them, not what some shrewd business guy says. This will make your church hum. You'll probably make it buzz. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And I pray by your grace that we will be given to it wholly and completely. It will trust it. And that we will have it as the foundation of Bethel. And that we might indeed be the people you've called us to be. Bless Bethel, I pray, protect her and keep her strong. Give us a lovely, gentle, affectionate spirit. May we be a winsome people as we represent you here in this community. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.